Have your Bible, go ahead and open, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 1. If I didn't know any better, I would think that someone in here has turned the thermostat up. Some of you older ladies are saying amen, but to get me sweating and yelling, but that's not going to happen, at least not the yelling, all right, you southerners. But God knows, we'll see. If you get our prayer newsletter, which I encourage all the saints to be praying for one another with knowledge, then you'll know that at the end of the prayer newsletter, we mention persecuted Christians specifically, even by name if we can. We want you to be praying and working with knowledge. And in there, if you've been following along, if you've been with your ear to the ground, you'll know that for ages, Africa has been replete with genocide against Christians. Conservative estimates this year alone say that nearly 7,000 Christians have been killed in Africa, mostly Central and West Africa, for Christ. Conservative estimates say that at least 3,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria alone. Young girls and women, sisters in Christ, have been kidnapped and raped and brutally murdered. And if you've been with me in this, I've been praying imprecatory prayers for ages against these Muslim terrorists and against also the fat and corrupt leaders of these nations like Burkina Faso or Nigeria especially, that the Lord would bring judgment for the sake of his people. And just this week, it seems that God may be rousing himself to come to his people's aid. Just this last week, our president had nominated Nigeria, had recommended, along with some senators, that they be placed again as a country of special concern for religious freedom threats. And this would provide the opportunity for sanctions against their leaders if they didn't address the issues. Yet sadly, the president of Nigeria simply shrugged his shoulders. He had essentially said, well, you know, all these mass graves, they're not a matter of religious persecution, but, you know, just some differences over some land and some water. And you think, my goodness, as he gets richer day by day upon the aid from our country and the corruption of his country. Yet, to encourage you, the result just yesterday, our president gave notice to the Pentagon and that they not only now are a country of special concern, but that they have a plan of a potential military operation now in Nigeria to address the issue. It's quite astounding. His words. The president says, if the Nigerian government continues to allow the killing of Christians, the USA, and he says it just the way you imagine he would, will immediately stop all aid and assistance to Nigeria and may very well go into that now disgraced country, guns a-blazing, to completely wipe out the Islamic terrorists who are committing these horrible atrocities. Now, this should have happened years ago, mind you, but late better than never, certainly. But I want to encourage you in two ways from this. We should get encouragement on two fronts. First, that this is a picture for you, beloved, some of you young people who have not lived in a country for very long that has had any kind of semblance to biblical authority. And here we have a president, at least on the face of it, who is doing what? But seeking to praise those who do good and punish those who do evil. That is a good blessing. It's good for all law-abiding people in all the world, for they have every confidence that by doing right they may be praised and not punished, as the apostle says. Secondly, it should encourage you as an American Christian, because God has promised blessing to those who bless his covenant people, which in these people are grafted in to his covenant people, Romans tells us, that they belong to the inheritance of Abraham by faith, Galatians tells us. And so now here we have, as a nation, formally through the representation of our president, a blessing upon God's suffering elect. So rejoice. What a blessing. I pray that it would bring something about. Keep praying. So in this case, again, just think as we transition to our topic this morning that this judgment, if it is true judgment, will not just be for these Muslim terrorists who are killing their own people as well. But this judgment, if it is going to be God's gracious judgment on behalf of his people, will also be over the leaders of this corrupt nation. so that by removing aid, which is being siphoned and pilfered from all day long for decades, and by exacting precise warfare, that these fat cats may also come to judgment and disaster. And this is the kind of thing we see. I bring it up because we see it in Zechariah's book before us in chapter 1, that when God's people are oppressed, they cry out, and he hears and draws near, he says. When they turn to him, he says, he will turn to them. An encouragement, that promise is yours. And we are told that when he comes, his glorious presence, that's what he brings, is a comfort to his people and yet a terror to wicked doers, evildoers, his enemies. Look in verse 14. We're going to consider this idea, the relationship between mercy and judgment, God's judgment, and then also the building of his temple, which is the sign of his mercy and his presence. Verse 14. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Father and our God, we praise you that your hand is not just upon history, it is the foundation of history. That all things are being woven together by your perfect will to glorify Christ, to establish his remnant and their glory in Christ, to judge evil and to lift up good and righteousness. Lord, this is itself a fine line to walk for those who live in a world full of corruption. Yet, Lord, I pray today that this word would be a word of hope to your saints, that they would draw near to you and make space in their midst for Christ, to live and to minister, to judge and forgive. And Lord, I pray that it would be a time now for the unconverted, those who are walking in their sunny selfishness in opposition to you, that they would be woken and given grace before it's too late. Oh Lord, we desire both for the joy of ourselves, our families, our church, and for the glory of Christ. And so what we are, we praise you for what we need to be. Make us in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to see, or you to see, if we may, two things from our text. Two things. Specifically, we're going to look first at God's mercy and how it brings judgment. We talked a little bit about this last week. To call for mercy, you should know, is a call for God's judgment, whether it be in or outside of God's people. We see that in communion. But secondly, God's judgment in terms of geopolitical judgment and the working of his power in the world today comes also through temple building. So we're going to look at these two ideas. So first, God's mercy brings judgment. There's no such thing as the mercy and grace of God apart from judgment. To call mercy is to call for judgment. So last week, the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, we saw he was crying out. The news came that the nations of the earth were at rest, and most people would say, oh, that sounds like good news, but the angel of the Lord cries out, oh, how long, Lord? How long will they be at rest? And we know that this signs to us that this is a bad thing. And we recognize as we read the context that this is a bad thing because Persia, which had been picked up by the Lord to rescue his people out of the hands of Babylon, who had plundered them, had commissioned them out to build his temple, and yet at the same time they had done nothing else to secure it. And as the people stood there in their land, exposed to enemies, exposed to the Samaritans, Persia was off doing its own thing, as with the remnant of Israel there. And so this angel of the Lord, our Lord Christ, in his priestly role, cries out on behalf of his people, says, "Oh Lord, how long? How long?" They were in such a bad state, you might say, that their cries were like that of a kitten. Cute, but ineffective, aren't they? So quiet, so meager. Thus, the Lion of Judah, we see, cries out for his people. And this is part of his priestly role, which he carries out right now, beloved, as through history, up into this very moment, the Lord Jesus sits on his throne. And what does he do there? Many think he plays golf. Others think that he twiddles his thumbs and worries about what we might do. The truth is that he intercedes for you if you belong to him. And he seeks God's favor and blessing and growth in you, each and every one of you. He intercedes. And more than this, the Holy Spirit, we are told, he cries out within the Christian with groanings too deep for words, so that we in our ignorance might have what God desires for us. What a blessing. What a gift. What is the result? Well, we see in our text, as we should expect, but sometimes are surprised by, an equally powerful response from God. The angel says, "Oh, how long?" And the Lord says, "I'll tell you." And he comes in powerful response. He hears the cry and gives words of comfort to the Lord Christ so that he might communicate them to Zechariah. Not only this, he rouses himself, he says, to act on their behalf. One of the most vexing parts of being a parent, I could say, are those moments when your child is sick and they hurt, they have pain, and there's nothing at all in this world you can do. You can be with them, and you can pray for them, you can try to comfort them, but you are just helpless in that state. And it is so absolutely vexing, and they groan in pain, and it twists your heart to pieces, but at the same time, you know that it also does something else. It galvanizes you as a caring, merciful parent into action. You become like a mother bear on behalf of her crying cub. You'll do anything. You'll go the great lengths to protect and to provide for the relief of this little one. And so here we see, as the call is, "How long, O Lord?" the cry goes out, the Lord God rouses himself and says, "I will not put up with this." Now, as we saw last week, and we'll revisit towards the end of the sermon, the initial response of God is a mix of wrathful anger, and anger here is pictured as the bubbling up of his wrath, the bubbling over toward the nations. And so it's a combination of that wrath and also a combination of his mercy towards his people. Salvation and restoration, but through judgment, you might say. And the image of the second vision is an image of that judgment. That's what I want to focus on. We considered again God's mercy towards his people. But you must know that his mercy is not cheap. It comes through judgment. Judgment, as we sang, so costly that for the Christian is the very blood of the Son of God. And it comes through judgment, if not there, at the lives and the destruction of the wicked. Verse 18 describes it. Again, look. It says, "And I lifted up my eyes and saw." Same vision here. And so what Zechariah is looking at, you might wonder, is still that, so that deep. Your Bible might say glen, ravine, but it's really this image of the deep, this deep body of water from which chaos springs forth. And the demonic powers of the age spring forth. And there at the deep is both the Lord Jesus, the rider, and also the myrtles, the sign of God's fellowship with his people, and tabernacling. It's one of the trees which they built their feasts of booths, tabernacles out of. And it was, as it was, inaugurated in the season of the Feast of Booths. And so here, Zechariah looks up from this initial vision of this angel crying out, of the Lord soothing, and he sees something else now. And what does he see? It says, "Behold, four horns." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" Doesn't that comfort you? He didn't know. And as we try to stumble and figure it out, don't worry. You don't have to feel like you have to know. And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And they have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Now, you can probably imagine how much debate there is about what these horns represent. Clearly, it says that they represent nations, and we have to figure out what's the relationship. The most basic understanding here, or the picture that this agrarian people would first understand, is what they saw every day, which is the horn of different cattle. And in their day, they could see easily that God had given animals horns for a purpose, to protect themselves. And those horns could be quite dangerous. I don't know, we had pygmy goats. I don't know if you have had goats or rams or anything like that. But if one of those things gets a hold of your knee or something else with their head, it is lights out. It is over for you. That's terrible. And yet here, this is a picture of those kind of horns which gore. And so I don't know about you, but if you've watched a lion try to take down a water buffalo, or if you've watched some crazy person try to run with the bulls, you know, the likelihood of them getting gored is higher than not, isn't it? If they mess with the bull, what did they say? You're going to get the horns. And so here, this image is naturally associated with power and defense and even violence. And the angel describes to Zechariah that the goring horns of these nations were raised up. Did you see that? Their heads are up, which is a picture of pompousness and arrogance in their strength. So their head is up. And how were the people of Israel? Well, they were so browbeaten, so destroyed and scattered that they could not look up. And so God is going to judge the proud, haughty power of the nations. And that is the most basic picture. It's actually the most basic picture if you go back to Moses. Again, if you read your Old Testament well, you'll see that nothing is new. Solomon is right. There's nothing new under the sun. And at the end of Deuteronomy, God has placed his people into the land. He's given them his law. And Moses sings a song, and it is a depressing song. He says, "Yes, yes, you will try to obey, but you will not. You will not. And I am going to exile you." And he did, didn't he? These people are living proof that they would not live according to his law and his promises and according to his righteousness. And God, being gracious, put up and put up and put up. And then one day he said, "No more." And he raised up Babylon and scattered the people and drug them out of the land and shattered the walls and the temple and pillaged and desecrated the land. And so God, in that song of Moses, describes not just that, but these horns being destroyed. God's bringing down the nations with bloody arrows and him warring on behalf of his people. And so God says, now, these political powers responsible for this beatdown, for gaslighting my people, for not aiding them in what they need, I will judge them. They were used of my judgment, but now I will judge them because they furthered the disaster. Remember that phrase. They furthered the disaster. They gloated in it. They subjected Israel to great humility. They went outside of their bounds, and now they'll be judged. Now there's debate. What are these horns still? A lot of people, I don't know if you read prophecy this way, but a lot of people want to know. They want to know. They want to get a little chart. They love charts, and they want to put it all on a chart, and so that they can fold that chart up and put it away and just feel, okay, that's covered, right? I know what it is, and now I don't have to think about it. I figured it out, right? And it gives them some peace. And so there are different theories about what this represents, and I'm going to disappoint you. I can't say I know that or that it's been made perfectly clear. But again, the picture here is the purpose is to encourage God's people, not so much give them a little key to read history with. So some scholars believe that these horns refer to the previous oppressors of Israel, the major players, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and now Medo-Persia. And this is a picture of God having shown patience by judging these nations that one day he will clear the earth of them. And right now he's going to clear the earth of Persia. The second view, other scholars say, no. Haven't you read Daniel? Come on, man. Daniel talks about horns, right? Not only does he do that, he talks about four horns. They've got to be related. And now you have to be careful, and I won't go into this, but there's a way of confusing, you know, associations for cause, right? Post hoc fallacy as well. And so there's danger of that here, but they say, okay, no, Daniel spoke first, Zechariah is just pulling from this, and therefore we should recognize that these are the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia now, then the Greeks who will come, as Daniel says, and then, of course, at the end, the Romans. And these are going to be the horns, but not only that, that each of these rulers of these horn nations will be the craftsman who destroys the one before. And that has to be maintained. So they fulfill not just the picture of those who will be judged, but they fulfill this picture of being the tool that God will use, the craftsman that will judge the previous nation. Now, some others still take this image of horns to be universal. And so they take it, the number four throughout the book, which is prevalent, to describe the spirits, the horses here, they describe in chapter 6, the workmen there. And they say this is just a picture of God pouring out judgment, leading in the chapter 2, of all the nations that stand up against God's people and scatter them. And therefore, this is a timeless prophecy, which is applied to Israel then and then us as a church as well, and those who will come after us, until even the martyrs who cry out for the blood that was spilt in the last days we read about in Revelation. Now, I tend, and don't scoff at me here, but I tend to mix a couple views together, and I don't have any issue with my conscience at all. I think this is actually very, very likely. I like the second and the third view. I like to believe that, yes, I think this does relate in many ways to Daniel's prophecy. It's very possible, but I don't take the craftsmen to be the leaders of those nations. We'll see who they are in a minute. But I also believe that this refers, as most prophecies in the Old Testament do, to an already but not yet reality for Zechariah and then for the church. And so Jesus, as he speaks that way, didn't get that from Second Temple Judaism. People might tell you that, if you even know what that means. I don't think so. Jesus got that because he wrote it in the Bible, as he ordained that the prophets would speak on his behalf to announce his coming, as Zechariah does here. So, and this is to do what? Simply, if you remember, forgive me again, but as we go back to our sermon series, we talked about genre. And the prophet is a covenant witness against God's people on God's behalf, and he calls them to faithfulness to prevent them from being judged and exiled, and to call them to blessing. And the short prophecies, therefore, are designed to give short-term confidence in the long-term prophecies, which then give big-term confidence for God's people. And so I don't have a problem at all having an immediate response to this prophecy happening, that Persia, I believe, was judged before they did not secure the temple for God's people. Yet at the same time, it's clear that God is talking about a day when he comes with his powerful tools of war to trod down his enemies in the last day. Take Joel, for instance, the prophet. He speaks about the day of the Lord, and he gives a clear example of this. In Joel chapter 2, he says, "And afterward," God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Joel 2, 28 and 29. And we know for certain, by God's power, by the Holy Spirit, that Acts 2 was the fulfillment of that. The Holy Spirit tells us that when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, this is what he preached. And that is actually what happened physically on the day. That is, people prophesied and spoke in tongues, and they saw visions and dreamed dreams in order to fulfill the prophecy of Joel. Very simple. And it's great because we don't have to wonder. The apostles tell us. Yet at the same time, as you read on in Joel 2, you see that that's only a partial fulfillment. That God still desires more. The prophecy goes on to say blood and fire and billows of smoke are promised. Signs in the heavens are given. And the gathering of all nations from the corners of the earth for judgment. And clearly, as we see in chapter 2 of Zechariah, this is an end times prophecy. So there's near terms fulfillment. And then there are far terms fulfillment, and there's no contradiction whatsoever. And so if it helps you sleep at night, just take version 1 or 2. But I think 2 and 3 are great, that we know that God will judge and has judged now these horns, yet at the same time, the day when the great horns arise with the little horn to terrorize, that Jesus Christ will be prepared and ready and willing and will judge. So why does this matter? You might be falling asleep, and I'm sorry. But why does it matter? We are told by the apostles this matters because these things were written down for our instruction. The temple in Zechariah's day was built, and guess what? It's been destroyed. It wasn't a lasting testimony to the people of Israel that God is procuring here. These things were written for us. And the most encouraging thing for us in this is that God is not done judging. He's extended mercy and judgment in the past. He is extending mercy and judgment in the present. And I pray so in Nigeria, even today or tomorrow or the week to come. And then we know, as a promise, God will in the future extend both mercy through judgment. This is a pattern, and it's so important. God loves to work and show us patterns. Why? Because we're so silly and so short-sighted, so that we can remember. And so as we go through the Bible cycle after cycle after cycle, we see, I think God's showing me something new here. You see, and someone says, no, and we saw that just 2 chapters ago. And then 2 books ago, and then we saw that same picture in Moses. And then we say this, you know, again, it's nothing new. And God loves us in that way, us simple folk. He has a pattern, and we don't have to guess. And for this reason, consider the horns for one more second, because it's connected now to the workmen in a special way. There's great significance in the workmen. In the Torah, in the first 5 books of our Christian Bible, the teaching the Torah, the word of horn is almost exclusively used in terms of the altar of God, which Moses was instructed to build and have on that altar were what? Can you guess how many horns? 4 horns. Oh, surprise, surprise. And God had him cover those acacia horns with wood. I mean wood, they are wood. With gold. And that would be what the priest puts the blood upon. And what is that significance? It's the significance that God has made atonement. He has paid for the sin of his people, ultimately in Christ, but in that moment, pictured forth by the animal. Not just their active sins and known confessed sins, but then also we see this picture portrayed as he sent out the wandering animal for the sins that are unresolved. So this picture of horns is a picture of God's atonement. And why do you need atonement, you might say? Well, how else might you enter the presence of God? And how might he come and dwell with you? He is holy. So that's very important. The presence of God, his ultimate blessing, his blessing from page 1 of the Bible, which is exemplified in the last page of the Bible, is mitigated by blood, atonement, so that he might dwell with his people. And they might be without their sins. And again, just to take it one more step. So horns, they represent the temple process of atonement, the altar, which is put blood upon. But we also see that God's presence, which is promised in that cleansing, is also a sign of his power, not just alone, but for his people. And if some of you you don't have to raise your hands, but have read through the Bible this year, you've been through the Old Testament. Maybe some of you have gotten mostly through it, and hopefully you'll pick it up again. But in the Old Testament, if you read carefully again, you'll see that over and over, God's power for battle is reckoned with his presence with the people. And so that when the people are victorious over their enemies, it's because God went with them. And when the psalmist is afraid, he says, God be with me. And God, when he wants to secure you and says, don't be afraid, he says, I am with you. I will uphold you, doesn't he? God's presence, mitigated by the mercy of atonement, is his strength. And this is over and over and over in the Bible for our encouragement. Judgment, atonement, is at the heart of mercy. Can you see this? I hope so. And without it, there's no hope of rescue. Now, we live in a world under wrath. Pivoting here for application. We live in a world under wrath. And the best life you can have is mitigated by the mercy of God through judgment. Think about it this way. Every person, including rulers, right? Are rulers any different than people? No, they're just people with huge responsibilities before others and God. So all people, every ruler, every last one of them, no one is exempt, that each of those people is either one or another, without exception. Either they belong to God in Christ, they're part of his elect, those blessed and saved in Christ, or they're not. They are those who are actively under the judgment and wrath of God. The Bible is so clear on this. Some very, very poor Bible readers have been expressing for ages that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and the New Testament God is a God of mercy. But have you read the New Testament? What does it cost? We see in the table what it cost. That the price has been accommodated in such a way that it's mind-boggling. And as we march toward Revelation, judgment is more, not less, isn't it? It's more, not less. And so we live each day with other people in this world that are under the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians tells us that each will stand in judgment. Consider 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You might say, okay, I might be okay. Well, remember that Solomon tells us that he, as Christ does, will judge every thought, every deed, every careless word. So you are not safe in your own head and soul. That every creep thought and every wicked desire that you've had, if it has not been repented of, will be yours to own before the judgment seat of Christ. John 3, beautiful. God promises that he will save those who come to Jesus. But in John 3, 36, he says this. It's a very clear line. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And notice the change here. He says, whoever does not obey the Son, right? Whoever does not prove his belief through obedience in the Son shall not see life. Think about that, beloved. But the wrath of God remains on him. And so, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And John says, but don't be confirmed in that. Go on to be the people of God. Otherwise, the wrath of God has not passed over as the angel did with the Paschal Lamb in the days of Egypt. Well, what this means is if you have eyes in your head or a nose in your face, then you can see and smell just how nasty our nation is, our surrounding culture is, the world is in which we walk. And this rotting dumpster of a world, as Paul calls a wicked generation, is not going to get better, beloved, by watching TV, getting anxious, praying and going to bed, rinsing and repeating, will it? No, what's going to happen? No, the answer, the remedy, God's is repentance and judgment, isn't it? Either in Christ or on others. Do you want to see your community change? I know I do. I have been praying for ages. I was born here. God, save Amherst, Lorraine, Elyria, and beyond. Show mercy to these people whom I've rubbed shoulders with for 40 years. Have mercy. Well, do you want to see it? Do you love your neighbors? Well, then get out on Tuesday and vote, but more importantly, save them from greater wrath. Preach the gospel. Tell your neighbors, including your rulers, to repent. That is included in the gospel. That if you want God to dwell in your midst, to bless and to save to the uttermost, you must repent and turn from your sins. And just because someone sits upon, we don't have thrones anymore, at least not many anymore, but because they sit in a seat of authority makes them no less accountable, but more accountable to God. Stealing from others is a terrible sin, isn't it? Lying to others is a wicked sin. God hates it, he says. Lying lips, he hates. A false witness is a terrible sin. But we learn from the scriptures that the power of government being used to do that is vastly more wicked, isn't it? To steal and plunder and lie and deceive and false witness against people. Yet how will the tyrants know to repent unless you speak? Are you afraid? God will be with you. In chapter 2, we'll see that Zechariah, it's summarized in a word, but Zechariah went and preached to Persia. And he said, hey, you better repent. God is going to shake you like a blanket and turn your world upside down. And Zechariah lived to tell the tale. And so will you, God willing. What will you get if you do that? If you don't tell them to repent, I should say. Well, you'll get passive blessing. People wonder proudly, how did we get here? I can't believe we got here. I can't believe my neighbors are the way they are. It didn't happen by accident, you know. Yes, great sins are built by little sins, which continue and continue and continue to grow. Leaven in a loaf, Paul says, it grows naturally. And no baker comes into his proofing drawer and says, huh, I wonder what happened here. He knows what happened. And so sin does through the loaf of the church and the community as well. And so what can we do? We preach, we build, we call for repentance or judgment. And for this reason, I think the craftsmen here, which our time is flying, our craftsmen here have a lot more significance than just being world rulers. In the immediate context of Zechariah's book, in chapter 2, we'll see again, but also throughout, that this restoration, and this happens through judgment, which brings God's temple presence. That when God comes, as the casual relationship we saw last week, and takes his anger out, it's related to his showing up to establish his temple. So the wrath of God is put forth by the establishment of his temple. And furthermore, the book continues to portray that God's coming is his glory presence, which if you know the story of the Exodus and others, it is a sign of judgment. He's bringing his glory presence as a temple sanctuary for his people and as a sign of judgment. And when he returns, all of these wicked rulers will not be laughing anymore. They will be cast together back into the pit, the deep, with all of their demonic friends. And so, are you praying, how long, O Lord? Israel should have been. Well, then, do you await the judgment? Do you preach against it? God will vindicate his people. Are you with them or not? Now, how does that get here? You say, I cry all day long, O Lord, have mercy. How long, O Lord? Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. How do we get there? The answer, simply put again, is through temple building. The response of Israel here was to seek God's mercy near, that by making space for Yahweh, they needed no help in building. Actually, when you look at chapter 2 again, there's a guy who's stretching out a measuring tape, and what does the angel say? Hey, get that guy. Tell him to stop it. Why? But God says, you have no idea what you're doing. That's way too small. It's way too small. Verse 5, he says, I will be to her, Israel, a wall and a fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. And verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And verse 12, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. We'll get more at this later, but the image of the four craftsmen, I believe, very convinced, which is seen at the central hinge of the whole book, chapter 6. Picture first the four men called of God in Zechariah's day to make a crown and place it in the temple as a sign, as a security of the Messiah to come. That their encouragement in their day was that they were preparing a place for God to come and dwell through his Messiah. And the craftsmen here were terrorizing the evil nations through righteous work, So that the real work of building the temple, God says, you don't have to worry about that. I'm going to accomplish it. It's going to get done. In the next 4 years, it is done. But he says, more importantly, you need to have the right kind of heart so that when that temple shows up, you'll be ready for my presence to be a mercy and not a judgment against you. And so, beloved, how do you do this? Are you making space for the presence of God to come and dwell? Not just for you, but for your neighbor. Think about this, and again, I'll finish after this. Families, you're the most basic unit of the household of God. You are the foundation stone upon Christ in which the whole church is built together. And fathers, you are the head. If you have a father in your household, you are the head. And you are responsible for building a sanctuary for God in your home. The Puritans used to, many of them say, that the house of the Christian should be a little church, that it should be filled with the reading of God's word, with the singing of his praises and songs, with the happy melodies of his people, and the discipline of disobedience. So that as you carve out space for God to meet you, not only are your homes being sanctified, your kids are being encouraged in the word and the ways and the forgiveness and grace of God, but then your neighbor who looks over the fence says, "Huh, I heard screaming coming from there, but now all I see is happy obedience. Huh." Because they see in God's microcosm of the home, which then is worked out in our church, the glorious mercy of God in temple building. That God of Israel is unlike the false gods of the world. He dwells with his people. This is true not just in hymn singing at home and with the church and singing praise and thinking of ways to glorify God, building as we've done little rock altars for the remembrance of God's mercy in our home, little vestiges of God's grace, but it's also seen by your kids and how you discipline. It's a wonder that children might even believe that God could be near when some Christian parents discipline them the way they do, with scolding, with hatred, with the cold shoulder and manipulation, and they learn and think to learn that God is far, far away, and unless I get my stuff together. Yet instead they should learn, as we celebrate now in communion, that if I am willing to lay down in repentance before God, he will with lightning quickness forgive and restore. What a grace it would be to declare that today. And that is what we celebrate. So if you have the elements with you, this is what the table represents. The Lord God of heaven has sought to reconcile his people. The book of Zechariah preaches it wide and far. It is at the center of chapter 6. It's at the hinges, chapter 3 and chapter 9. We see the Messiah coming. In chapter 3, he's coming to purify his people. In chapter 6, he's coming to be the priest-king who will lead his people. In chapter 9, he will be the shepherd who is pierced for his people, to redeem his people. And Christ has come, hasn't he? Amen? He's laid down his life for God's people that by faith they might be restored, and that the judgment which you all and I deserve, that remained upon us until the day of Christ, might be abated. Now think quickly. Our theology of emotions class has changed some of you and has changed me, particularly as I've contemplated God's wrath. We often think of the wrath of God being somewhat softened towards Jesus. You know, we as parents don't discipline in wrath. Why? Well, because we are sinners and we are often confusing our wrath for God's, and the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's a good thing. But when God pours out his righteous wrath upon his son, it's not him coming along saying, "You know, I really hate this more than, you know, to do this, then it'll hurt you," right? No, the Father pours out the full anger of his wrath upon his son, so that as we see Jesus in the garden for us, for you and for me, saying, "Lord, please take the cup. I can barely hold it to my mouth." He does so. That together the white-hot wrath of God meeting the man Christ on our behalf in struggling and straining on the cross, that the full anger of God for every wickedness, every nastiness might be poured willingly on his willing servant and gone forever. Oh, how great it is what Christ has done. No, it is not a soft wrath. And in the last days we shall see the nations who will not repent will suffer forever under their wrath, and your neighbors as well if you don't reach them for Christ. Oh, what a thing we have before us, don't we, beloved? Take a moment now. Pray and ask God, clear your slate. Do business with God. Make room for his presence. Resolve whatever you need to do. And I will then continue in a minute.